Let's open God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We will read the first 20 verses. The text for this morning's sermon will be verses 1 through 7, and we will not be rereading those verses as our text. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. We end our scripture reading at that point. And this Christmas morning we come together, obviously, to celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. We do so acknowledging that as a church, we really do not know the exact date that Jesus Christ was born. We also readily admit this morning and really confess heartily that this day is not on par with the 52 Lord's days that our God has set aside as the days of worship, the days where He calls us, commands us to assemble together as a body of believers to worship Him. Nevertheless, there is value. It's good for us to be here this morning in order to give thanks to our God for the gift of His Son, for sending the Word to be made flesh. And now as we gather together this morning, we do so looking at the well-known words that make up the text for this morning's sermon, namely Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. This is arguably one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. These words are very familiar to us as a people. And admittedly, as a preacher, there's the temptation to shy away from such passages exactly because they're so familiar. The thinking can be, well, what new could possibly be said to the congregation about such a passage? But yet, it's important that we consider such familiar passages from time to time, in part to help make sure that we do indeed have a clear and proper understanding of them. But in addition, it's especially the familiar texts in God's Word that have a special way of soothing our souls and giving us comfort as a people. And so this morning we consider Luke 2, and we don't really need any more of an introduction than that because it's such a familiar passage. The theme for this morning's sermon is the lowly birth of Jesus Christ. The lowly birth of Jesus Christ. First, we'll look at the sovereign arrangement. Second, at the humble circumstances. And then third, at the seeking shepherd. The theme for this morning's sermon is the lowly birth of Jesus Christ. First, the sovereign arrangement of that birth. Second, the humble circumstances of that birth. And then the seeking shepherd who comes in that birth. What stands out in this passage of Scripture is that God is the one sovereignly arranging the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But now, even saying that, admittedly, that is not on the surface of the passage. If one merely scans this chapter, one will not immediately see that, because really what's on the surface, what's on the foreground, at least initially, are the decrees of kings. Specifically, we read of the decree of Caesar Augustus in verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, as many of you know, when it speaks of the world being taxed, this is not the actual coming to give one's tax money, but the idea of that word taxing and taxation here is the idea of being registered for the purpose of being taxed. This is an enrollment, a census, with a view to tax collection, so that Caesar Augustus, the emperor and the most powerful man in all the world, issues this decree so that everyone under his rule has to go and register in order that they might be taxed. And interestingly, secular history tells us that this system that we read about here is really something new, something novel, almost revolutionary that Caesar Augustus is implementing here so that he might have income for his kingdom. But now, even though we read of this decree coming from Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man, it would be up to the local governments to decide exactly how to implement this system of taxation. And that's really the reason for the notification that we have in verse 2. Because in verse 2 we read, "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Cyrenius was a governor of a region under Caesar Augustus, obviously, but then over a broad region. And now it would be up to him to determine exactly how this taxing, this registration for taxing, would be accomplished. And he was ruler. His realm included the region of Israel, the Galilee in the north, Samaria, and Judea in the south. And the specific system that he would implement, at least in those three regions, would be the system described for us in verse 3. "And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city." That's different than how it would happen in other parts of the Roman Empire. Because the Roman way of doing this registration was to have people very simply register, enroll in the town that they were currently living in. That would be easier. But among the Jews, due to their emphasis on the family, the families were, according to verse 3, to be taxed, everyone in his own city. That is, he was to go to the city where his own family records were kept, and that almost always corresponded to the place that he was born. And so what we see on the foreground, on the surface of this passage, are the decrees of kings and rulers. We also see on the foreground of this passage the effect these decrees had on Joseph and Mary. Specifically, this decree of the king and how it would be implemented meant for Joseph and Mary a very inconvenient trip. And that's what we read about in verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. His last words are the indication that Joseph, like his wife Mary, is also of the house of David. He traces his ancestry all the way back to the great king. And because that is true, his family records would be in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is the city where David was born. Bethlehem is called the city of David, the way that any city sometimes is referred to after the most famous person that's born from that place. So in order to enroll, they would have to go to Bethlehem. But, as verse 4 tells us, they live in Nazareth, which is far to the north. And that means they must take a very inconvenient, long trip. They have to travel roughly 90 miles south to get to Bethlehem. And as we know, this came at a most inconvenient time. So not just an inconvenient trip, but inconvenient timing, because Mary's pregnant. That's verse 5. They make this trip to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Mary's full term. She's about ready to have this child. Women of the church, can you imagine having to make a 90-mile trip while you're expecting, full term in your pregnancy? You either have to walk this whole trip, or what is more likely, you have to ride on the back of a donkey. That's the only transportation they would have possibly had. How inconvenient. For Joseph and Mary, the thought was no doubt, this is the worst possible timing for something like this to happen. That's what we see on the surface of this passage. And evidently, it was not an option simply to leave Mary behind. It would not work for Joseph to go alone. He wasn't going to leave his expecting wife to the care of others, but instead, he had to bring her along to give her the help, the protection, the care that she would need. All of this because of the decrees of kings, decrees impacting Joseph and Mary. That's what's on the surface. That's what's on the foreground in this passage of Scripture. But now if we look a little closer, standing behind everything we see on the surface, we must see this morning the sovereign hand of our God arranging everything taking place here in this chapter. As Reformed believers, we confess the sovereignty of our God, the truth that our God is in control. He determines everything. And closely connected to that, we confess the truth of His providence, that our God upholds all things, that He governs all things, that He's the ruler who dictates all that takes place. And standing behind God's sovereignty and His providence is His eternal decree, His counsel. So that even as Caesar Augustus, from his throne in Rome, issues various decrees that this is how things are supposed to go, this is what needs to happen, like the decree that all the world should be taxed, while to an infinitely greater degree, our God issues decrees from His throne in heaven. Decrees not just regarding a specific kingdom like the Roman Empire, but decrees concerning everything. And not even just the people of this earth, but even the creatures. Every last detail has been determined by our God in His eternal counsel, His decree. Because He's a sovereign God, His decrees always come to pass. They're always executed perfectly. And now at the heart and center of that decree of our God is the decree that His Son would be born of a woman as the promised Messiah at a very specific place and at a very specific time. God's decree includes that the Messiah would be born at a very specific place, namely at Bethlehem. God revealed that already in the Old Testament. That's what we read about in Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What Micah 5, verse 2 teaches us is that the promised ruler, the promised son of David, would be born in Bethlehem. And that to emphasize His connection to David, to show that He's the promised son of David that the people of Israel have been waiting for ever since the time of David. He had to be born in a specific place. In addition, God's decree included that the Messiah would be born at a very specific time. And that's the truth that's set forth in Galatians 4, verse 4, where we read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." That phrase, "the fullness of time," indicates there was an exact moment that God had determined from all eternity for the Messiah to be born. An exact moment that had all these events that had to happen just so to bring about that birth. That's God's decree. And now the beautiful truth of Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, is that God is the one governing all of this history to accomplish that decree concerning the birth of the Messiah, where He would born and where He would be born and when He would be born. For why else would Luke tell us this? On the surface, we see the decrees of kings. On the surface, we see the impact of those decrees on Joseph and Mary. But now the Spirit would have us to ask this morning, well, why do we need to know this, Luke? And as soon as we ask that question, the answer becomes readily apparent. So that we see God's sovereign hand behind all of this, to help us to recognize that He's the one governing these events to bring about the birth of the promised Savior. We see in this passage, therefore, the truth of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. God is the one turning the heart of Caesar Augustus, not simply to call for some taxation that's been done 100 times over, but to inaugurate a new system of taxation by means of an imperial world order. And God is also the one turning the heart of Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, so that the way he implements this decree is not simply having everyone be registered in the town they currently live, but to have them go to the place where their family records were kept. God is turning the hearts of kings so that the Messiah would be born at the place and at the time that was appointed. We also see the truthfulness of Proverbs 16, verse 9 here. A man's heart deviseth his way. That is, a man makes plans, but the Lord directs his footsteps. That is, his actions. You may be sure that Joseph and Mary had made plans. They had thought about how they wanted the birth of their child to go. But yet God directed their footsteps elsewhere. He led them to Bethlehem. And that's really one of the main points that's being made here in these opening verses. Luke records this history so that we as a church know how and why it came to be that Mary, who lives up north in Nazareth, would come down to Bethlehem so that God's promise concerning the birthplace of the Messiah would be fulfilled. Without this decree, Joseph and Mary would not have been compelled to travel south, to go to Bethlehem. And what that means is that what from their point of view seemed like the worst possible thing at the worst possible time was in fact the exact thing that needed to happen at the perfect time. God is the one sovereignly controlling all of these events, arranging the birth of our Savior. What a glorious God we have, beloved congregation. We see His power and His might on display here in this chapter. For God could just as well have sent an angel to Joseph and Mary and told them, look, I made a promise back in Micah 5 verse 2. You need to get to Bethlehem to keep that promise. But that's not how He operates here. Instead, He's moving the strings of world history to bring about the birth of the Savior at the appointed time and place. Beloved, that's far more glorious than simply sending an angel to tell Mary and Joseph you have to get to Bethlehem. And thus we see that our God is worthy of our praise and honor this morning. But in addition to praise, there's also comfort this morning. Because this same providence is what's governing your life, child of God. It's not the case that, well, God was sovereignly controlling all things to bring about the birth of His Savior. But then once He got done with that, once Jesus Christ went to the cross, then He takes more of a back seat. He sort of just lets things go as they turn out. It's not the case. But our God is always turning the hearts of kings. He's always directing our footsteps. That means His sovereign hand is behind all that's going on in your life, child of God, this morning. That includes even the inconveniences. Have you experienced those inconveniences recently? Maybe it was in the form of car trouble. Maybe an appliance broke down. Maybe you lost your keys or something else. You had to spend hours trying to find it. There are different things that we encounter that appear to be nothing but a hassle, nothing but a detour, and we can begin to wonder, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? Especially because these things often happen at what seems to be the worst possible time. Why now? Why couldn't this happen at a more convenient time? Why does it have to happen at this time when there's so much else going on? We experience inconveniences. But the beautiful truth here is that God is the one sovereignly arranging all of this. He has a wise and a loving plan for your life. And you may be sure that He will carry out His decree by His sovereign hand to bring about your salvation and your greatest good, even in the inconveniences of life. He will do so even as He sovereignly arranged the birth of Jesus Christ. But now we need to be more specific. God sovereignly arranges the birth, but now we need to see that He arranged humble circumstances for the birth of Jesus Christ. The humble circumstances are clear from verse 7, where we read, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." This verse establishes for us the setting of Christ's birth, and there are really two statements that help paint a picture for us. The fact that He was laid in a manger, and that there was no room for them in the inn. And now much has been made from these two statements. Some of it is legitimate, some of it not so much. And this morning we want to try to stick as close as possible to what the text really demands and what it directly teaches. On the one hand, Scripture tells us that there was no room for them, for Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus, in the inn. But now, the word inn here almost certainly does not refer to an inn in the way that we think of the word. Most likely, it's not talking about a motel or a bed and breakfast. And the reason that's likely not the case is because there's a different Greek word that's more specific that refers to an inn, a motel, or a bed and breakfast, but that's not the word used here. Instead, this is a more general word that refers to some lodging place or could even be translated as a guest room. And that fits better with what we know about Jewish culture at this time. Like us, when they traveled, most often they would stay with family, relatives, friends. There's many people who have traveled to Redlands who are worshiping with us this morning. Maybe a few are staying in hotels, but I would guess that the majority are staying with family in guest rooms in different parts of the house. That's more likely what this passage is talking about. So what we need to envision is an inn in the sense of a makeshift room sort of built onto the side of the house or in the middle of a courtyard. But now the main point is that there was no such room available for Joseph and Mary. No family, no relatives had a place to put this young couple. And thus they had to take up shelter among the animals. And we know that from the second phrase that we're told, namely that Mary laid him in a manger. The word manger there refers to a feeding trough. And now if there's no room in any sort of guest bedroom, and if she's putting him in a feeding trough for animals, it's those two things that we put together to say, well, they must have taken shelter among the animals in a sort of stable or a shed, because this passage of Scripture does not explicitly tell us that they went to such a place. Nevertheless, we still get a picture of the setting for the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, regarding the birth itself, there's nothing extraordinary about it. because Luke records it in clear, simple language. Verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. There's nothing extraordinary about what Luke says here. There's no word that would indicate anything other than a perfectly normal birth. Jesus was born the same way every other child in history to that point had been born. Birth pain set in for Mary. And after laboring, the child came forth from the mouth of the womb. This was a normal birth. Having given birth, Mary then took her newborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And there's no reason for us to envision a bunch of dirty rags that Joseph and Mary had to find in this barn or this shed and use them. Because like any good mother who's full term, Mary surely would have brought along strips of cloth. That's the idea. These are strips of cloth that Mary would use to swaddle, to wrap up this newborn child nice and tight, nice and snug, and then lay him in the makeshift crib that was a manger, a feeding trough. And contrary to the popular hymn, you may be sure that this child cried. He was a real, complete man. And like any child, when he grew hungry, he would have cried to one degree or another to indicate his needs to his mother. Now, if you were Theophilus, the one to whom Luke is writing this, and you were reading this gospel account for the very first time, no doubt this birth account would seem somewhat anticlimactic. Because if you were reading this for the first time, you'd probably expect something more. And we'd expect that because of everything we've been told about this coming child in the first chapter. In the first chapter, we heard the angel Gabriel saying, this is going to be the Son of the Highest. This is the promised King. This is going to be the Son of God come in the flesh. He's going to establish an eternal kingdom. And that's only what the angel Gabriel tells us. There are the various prophecies that we didn't cover in this Advent series. And so what we're expecting, therefore, is a spectacular birth. We're expecting the birth of this child to reflect something of the greatness of this child. But instead, this is what we get. An ordinary birth. But you see, that's really the point. This is a lowly birth. These are humble circumstances. Jesus Christ is not born into a sanitized hospital. He's not born into the palace of a king, but he's born in the midst of filth and squalor. Jesus Christ was not born to some great expecting crowd that's ready to welcome their newborn king. But he's born only to his parents and a few unknowing animals. This is a lowly birth. And for good reason, it had to be this way. Because this is the beginning of his humiliation. Scripture everywhere teaches us that in order to accomplish our salvation, Jesus Christ had to go the way of suffering. Jesus Christ himself taught us this in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, that is, he did not come to have others serve him, but to minister, that is, to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul teaches us this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. We certainly see that at his birth. He enjoyed the riches, the glory of heaven, and yet he set that aside and he came down and was born in poverty. This is the truth taught in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And the literal idea of that word is he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ's birth is the first part of him emptying himself. This is step one in his humiliation that got progressively lower and lower. It's important for us to remember this morning, because although we rightly reject nativity scenes, we don't have one set up this morning. Nevertheless, there is a temptation for us that we aggrandize the birth of our Savior, that we develop an overly sentimental view to the child Jesus sitting there in the manger wrapped in that swaddling clothes. When the reality is, this is a part of his humiliation. Because remember, when he's born, not only does he take upon himself our flesh and blood, but he also takes upon himself our sin and our guilt. Meaning that what is ahead of him is a lifetime of suffering. Suffering that would culminate at the cross of Calvary, where he would have to pay for those sins, for that guilt that was put upon him. His lowly birth points us, therefore, to the cross and to his saving work that involves humiliation and suffering. And the fact that he was going to do this shows us this morning to what great lengths he would go to seek us as our shepherd. For Jesus Christ is the seeking shepherd. And that's a point of emphasis in the book of Luke. You see, each one of the four gospel accounts emphasizes something different about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Each one has a different audience in view and therefore comes from a unique angle, a unique viewpoint. For example, the gospel according to Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience, and therefore the emphasis there is on the fact that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He's the one who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Whereas Mark is writing to a primarily Roman, which is to say Gentile audience, and therefore what he emphasizes are the mighty works, the power of our Savior. John emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. Luke underscores that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save his own. It's in the book of Luke that we hear Jesus Christ saying in chapter 19, verse 11, that he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's in the gospel according to Luke that we have the parable of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep behind to go out into the wilderness to find that one lost sheep and to bring that child of God back into the sheepfold. Luke emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the seeking shepherd. And oh, how we need such a shepherd. Because while it has at times perhaps been trumped up and made into something more than what it really is, there is nevertheless something to the fact that there was no room in the inn. There was no place for Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. And this morning, we're not going to take the time to point the finger anywhere else but at ourselves. By nature, there is no room for Jesus Christ in our hearts. We would never open the door of our hearts to Him. We would never give to our Savior a dwelling place left to ourselves. And therefore, we certainly would never go out and seek a shepherd to save us. And thus, the only possibility of salvation is if that there is one who will come and pursue us, who will come and find us, to seek us out and to save us. And the beautiful truth of the gospel according to Luke is we have such a shepherd. One who comes to seek us and to save us. And now the key this morning is to recognize His birth as a part of the coming, as a part of Him seeking His people. When Jesus Christ was born of a woman, when the Word was made flesh, that was our shepherd going out into the wilderness to find us, to pursue us, to bring us to Himself. Only He did not simply go into a wilderness, but instead He left glory above and He entered into a sin-cursed world where His lot in life would be nothing but suffering, pain, humiliation, and hardship. But yet, He did come. We see this morning to what great lengths our Savior went in order to pursue after us and to save us. We see the cost that He paid. Because it was not merely that He was born of a woman. It's not merely that He came into this world, but He pursued us all the way to the cross. That's how far He would go. As the good shepherd, He would lay down His life for His sheep. And in that way, He would save us. As a congregation, therefore, we give thanks this morning that through that saving work, He has brought us into the sheepfold. He has opened up our closed hearts. He has made a dwelling place by the power of His Spirit and the power of His irresistible grace so that His own Spirit now lives and dwells within us. For this we give thanks. This is why we've come together this morning for a brief time to hear God's Word, to be reminded of these beautiful truths so that as we go through this day, as we gather together with family, as we open up the Scriptures, as we pray together, We have this in our mind. The glory of our God in sovereignly arranging the birth of Jesus Christ, His willingness to be born into the most humble of circumstances, and the fact that as our good shepherd, He came to seek and to save those of us who were lost, but now have been brought into the sheepfold. Praise be to our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this beautiful word. These are familiar words. And we pray that the sermon this morning may help us only to grow in our love and appreciation for the truths that are set forth in this text, and for the willingness of our Savior Jesus Christ to be born of a woman, to die on the cross, to save us. Apply this word unto our hearts, and hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.